We continue on our textual series on fear and anxiety. We find ourselves in Philippians 4 this morning, Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles stowed away in the chairs in front of you underneath the seat cushion. Feel free to grab one of those or use your iPhone, whatever you want to do. If you don't own a Bible, however, we would ask that you take one with you. There's no more important book to own than the Bible in your own language. It's the Word of God. It's how we know how to be saved. It's how we know our status in life. It's how we know who we are. And so please, if you don't own a Bible, take that one with you. It's a gift from us. I'll be reading this morning from the English Standard Version, starting in verse 4 of Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the very word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Lord, we continue to root out this insidious thing in our hearts known as fear and anxiety. And I pray, God, that you, through your word, through the Holy Spirit, would speak to us today, all of us, that you would give us a tender heart for the message you want us to hear. I thank you, Lord, for this book of Philippians, brimming with joy, brimming with contentment that we will learn about today, Lord. I pray that this could become a reality for those who are in this church, Lord, for your people, that we would experience peace, joy, and contentment no matter our circumstances. I pray those things in Jesus' name, amen. Let me tell you something about myself. Anxiety steals my contentment every time. Every time. So contentment would be the ability to have peace and joy no matter your circumstances. That's contentment. So when things are bad, you can still have peace and joy if you are content. If things are good, you can have peace and joy because you're content. It's not determined on what's going on in your life. And I'll tell you this, anxiety every time steals it right away. It's gone. And here's why. Anxiety and peace and joy are on the same continuum. They're on the same kind of spectrum of attitude, spectrum of reality. And so we cannot be okay with our circumstances and not be okay with our circumstances. You can't do both. You can't be afraid and worry and not be afraid and worry. You can't do the same thing at the same time. We cannot simultaneously have confidence and who Christ is, and be experiencing anxiety. We can't do that. We learned that last week from Matthew 6. Who God is what rids us of fear. Who God is what eliminates anxiety, not the change in our circumstances. And so, when it comes to peace and joy, Philippians is probably the best book in the New Testament to get an education on peace and joy. And what's interesting about that, in this book, Paul is brimming with joy. You can read it. You can see that Paul is just ecstatic about life. But here's the reality. Paul is in prison while he's writing it. He's only a few years away from being killed at the hand of Nero. He's in prison. Think about how he got to Rome. If you know the story, he got in a shipwreck and then bit by a snake that jumped out of a fire. It's like all this crazy stuff. And in Philippians, of all places, he has joy, so much joy. And what he's telling the Philippians to do is, listen, have peace. Have joy. And what's their circumstance? We're not exactly sure what it is, but certainly Philippian church was facing some kind of inner turmoil, but also this threat from the outside. We're not sure exactly what it was, but things weren't looking great for the Philippian church. And he wasn't writing a letter to say, here's how you escape your circumstances. He wasn't writing a letter to say, here's the practical ways in which you can make your life better. He was saying, listen, have joy. Have peace. And so, we look at Philippians 4, 4 through 9. This is the very end of the letter, and in a great in a great way, this is summarizing really what Paul's been talking about in the whole book. And so we're getting really the nugget of Philippians here in 4 through 9. And what he's saying is, no matter what your circumstances you find yourself in, because rarely are they ideal, amen? Rarely are our circumstances just right, just perfect. No matter what circumstances you find yourself in, you can find joy and peace. You can have contentment. That's what Paul's message is to the Philippians and to us this morning. And so, what is the secret to contentment? This is kind of sounds like a sermon you might find in a health wealth church, but here we have it. And so we have some keys. There's several concepts here where we find the keys to contentment. We're going to start in verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So first, when life is bearing down on you, when circumstances are not ideal, when concern, legitimate concern, is closing in, what is Paul asking us to do? He's asking us to rejoice together in a God who is near. That's if you take 4 and 5 and you boil it down, he's saying you need to rejoice together in a God who is near. Let me show you how I get this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It is difficult in the English to pull these things out, but in the Greek, rejoice is a plural verb. We don't have that really. And so he is saying rejoice. I could say rejoice to Will, or I could say rejoice to his whole family. This is rejoice in a plural way. He's saying together as a church, you should rejoice. So think about this. We just mentioned this a second ago. The Philippians were facing some kind of outside threat. Again, we're not sure what it was. But what he's saying is your connectedness, your fellowship is precious. It's important. Hold on to it. If we go to the two verses just before this, verses 2 and 3, we have two ladies who are having not a fun time together, all right? Eodia and Syntyche, now that's how they're supposed to be pronounced, but they are not alive, so you can pronounce it any way you want. They won't be offended. They're obviously very sensitive. They're at each other's throats in this verse, so don't worry about that. And so in verses 2 and 3, listen to this. I entreat Eodia, I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What is Paul saying? Whatever issue they're having, we don't know what it is, and I think that's a blessing. It's a blessing to not know what they're arguing about, because no matter what they're arguing about, there's some bigger concept here for peace. Let's look at it. They labored side by side in the gospel together. That is bigger than any disagreement. That is bigger than any division amongst us. Their names are written in the book of life. They are both sinners saved by grace. We've talked about this before as we went through Ephesians. We have all have something in common in the church. We are all broken people who need grace. And guess what broken people do? They hurt each other. And we can always rely on the fact that God gives grace. We have the gospel. We have a mission. We need to guard that unity. Here's kind of a side note. If you want to guarantee that life, when circumstances get bad, overwhelm you, isolate yourself. Isolate yourself. I guarantee you will have anxiety. I guarantee that fear will not go away if you are just on your lonesome doing your own thing. However, what Paul is saying is, it's kind of a defensive shield against the things that will come. We need more than ever each other. That's what he's saying here. You need one another. You can't do this alone. Syntyche, Eodia, put it aside. There's something better and bigger than what you're disagreeing about. And it's precious. It's fellowship. Rejoice together. I think we understand this, Grace. We understand this. Life groups is a keystone to this place. Somebody the other day said, so like when you change things, you're going to get rid of life groups? Come on. No, I'm not doing that. That's what's kept this place together. That's what's made this place grow. We love one another. We live life together. We understand this. And so he's saying, rejoice together. What should we rejoice in? We rejoice in the Lord. Charles Spurgeon says, the Lord is the sphere of our joy. So it's not our circumstances that we rejoice in. It's not our ability to handle whatever's coming our way. That's not what we're rejoicing in. We're not rejoicing in even our relationships. We are rejoicing in the Lord. in the Lord. I was really curious about what Calvin had to say about joy, and in his Institutes, he says this: if we wish to know how conscience may have peace and joy before God, we find it is only through the gift of righteousness freely bestowed by God's goodwill. This really sent me down an edifying rabbit hole this week. What should we rejoice in? Why should we rejoice in the Lord at all? Christian, he has wiped away our sin and given us his own righteousness. If that's not something to celebrate, I don't know what is. I don't know what is. And so if you are new to Christianity, let me tell you why Christians ought to be the happiest people on earth. We're not always successful at that. Here's why we ought to be happy. I'm going to use an illustration. Now, every illustration can be pushed to the point of breaking, but bear with me. Imagine you open your online banking account, type in your password, and somehow you've overdrawn, something's happened, you owe the bank $1 trillion in fees. Now, again, $1 trillion isn't even enough to compare to what I'm getting at, but bear with me. You owe the bank, you're like, what happened? You're like, oh, I did buy all that stuff, right? But you didn't have the money. And so you owe the bank more than you could ever pay. That's the point here. You owe more than you could, even if you worked a great job, you gave them all your money, you've done it. It's over. The bank owns you. Understand? And then you find out the next couple days, someone has gone in. Not only have they paid off your debt, they said, you know what, $1 trillion, write a check, here you go. But they've shared their account with you, and their account has even more than you owed. And it's free to be yours. It's as if it is yours. People are like, what is he talking about? Listen, God's going to give you $1 trillion. That's not what I'm saying. Okay. If you were listening online, please, I hope you're keeping... Okay. That's not at all. That's not at all what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we owe God so much in our rebellion, we could never pay him back. We believe that every human being is in debt to God with honor and glory and worship, and we have not given it. In fact, we owe more than we could ever pay. And Jesus, through the cross, came. He canceled out that debt. Praise God. But not only that, we're not just at zero. He said, that perfect life that I lived, that position I earned with God, guess what? All yours. Praise God. I hope you're getting tingles, because this is the best news. This is how we can look at our circumstances, no matter what they are like. Because those of you who don't know Jesus in here, let me say this. Christians don't have a better life. It's not that we came to Jesus and suddenly everything's okay. We experience the same things. We live in the same world. We have the same brokenness. We have the same kind of relatives. We have the same kind of problems. You laughed at that. Wow. Okay. All right. I'm just saying. You really derailed me there. Yeah, relatives. Easter just happened, so. Where was I? Okay, listen, we're not better. Our life isn't better. We rejoice in the fact that we have been given something that we couldn't have earned on our own. We rejoice in that and that alone. We will still have health problems. We will still have children that rebel. We will still have debt. We will still have jobs that we don't like. We will still have sickness. We will still have tragedy. We will have all of those things, but the one thing we have that the world doesn't have is the forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ. If there's a time to amen, it's that. Thank you. Christian, we have eternal peace with an eternal God. Rejoice in that. We lose that. We forget that. We get so wrapped up in our circumstances, we forget what we have been already given. But he goes on, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. What a tough word. How many of you in the last week have said reasonableness? Nobody, right? Okay, that's a tough translation. And sometimes the ESV, it's good to know about different translations. The ESV sometimes will go for the harder word because it really is trying to encompass a big concept, all right? But the NIV, which isn't always my favorite translation, I think they hit this one on the head. It says, let your gentleness be evident to all, okay? So we're back to the kind of syntyche et odia situation. We should rejoice together, but what he's saying is you all in the church ought to be gentle with one another. You ought to be forbearing with one another, patient with one another. And what's great about this is Paul is not glazing over the problems that we have amongst ourselves. He's saying, listen, I know we're sinners. I know we're broken. Let's show patience. Let's show gentleness. Let us value that unity over our own personal demands. That's what he's saying through this. Well, Ransom, how can I do that? How can I let things go? How can I keep focused on the fact that God is who he is, but and overlook personal hurt or disagreement? Here's how. He says, the Lord is at hand. At hand there is a word that includes space and time. So there's a couple things here. One, we can forgive, we can have patience, we can forbear, because the God who's done all those things for us is intimately near in space. He is close to us. God is a God who is near. He's not far away. He's not looking down with binoculars. He is in and amongst us and around us. Second thing is time. Time is short. Now, we don't talk a lot about doom and gloom in our denomination. We're not waiting for this big cataclysmic event necessarily, but the reality is they in these times when this letter was written in the first century thought Jesus was coming back very soon. And I've got a fact for you. It's closer now to that than it was then. And I think sometimes we lose our desire to be prepared for that. We lose the edge of who knows how long we have. And church, we don't know. Time is short. God is near, but God is also near. He's coming. He's coming. And we have a mission. We are supposed to be just like Syntyche and Euodia. I'm so tired of saying their names. It's the last time I'm going to say it. They were in the ministry of the gospel together. Why? Because people needed to know who Jesus was because they thought he was coming back soon. And he still is coming back soon. We have a mission to be about together. And so what we get here, this defensive position of the things that will happen to us is this. Rejoice together in the Lord. Together. Remember who Jesus is. And as you're together, there's going to be friction because you're close and your sinners have peace and forbearance with one another. Why? Because God is near us and God is near us. And so that's the first key to contentment, is we got to be prepared for it. We're not be alone. He goes on in verses 6 and 7. So we have the preventative kind of against discontentment. Now we have what happens when we're in the moment. What happens when life gets crazy? We have an in-the-moment remedy. So look at verses 6 and 7 with me. Do not be anxious about anything. Sound familiar? That's exactly what Jesus said last week. Do not be anxious about anything, a command. But in everything by prayer, supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Let's stop there for a moment. So he's echoing the command from Matthew 6. And what he's saying is when anxiety is afoot, when life is closing in, when fear is abounding, go in prayer to the God who guards. Go in prayer to the God who guards. And so what is this in-the-moment remedy? Rather than just let ourselves get whipped up by our fears and our worries and our anxiety or the situation, we're to go to God in prayer. There's two things here. Prayer, but in everything by prayer, this is the general practice of speaking to God. It's an all-encompassing idea. So you can use, there's a bunch of acronyms out there to know what the parts of prayer are. So ACTS is a good one, A-C-T-S. You don't just say, God, here's what I need. God, here's what I need. God, here's what I need. You say, God, I adore you. A is for adore, adoration. God, this is what I love about you. God, this is how I praise you. C is for confession. We should always be confessing our sins to God. And not just, God, I have sinned. But let's get specific with God and tell him what we have done against him. T is for thanksgiving. We'll get to that in a second. And then S, very coincidentally, is supplication. All right, supplication, which he says next, by prayer and supplication. They're different things. Supplication's a subset. What is supplication? How many of you used that word this week, right? Supplication, asking God for the things we need. Asking God for the things we need. Lord, heal me. Lord, protect my children from the influence of this world. Lord, help me at my job. Lord, I have this debt I need to pay. I don't know how it's going to happen. Lord, I pray for my spouse, my future spouse. Lord, you see what I'm saying? You ask God for things. It's okay to ask God for things. He's asking you to ask him for things. It's not all we do. But what was happening here is he's saying you need to openly and honestly communicate to God what you need. If your life is very hard, tell God, my life is very hard. If there is something happening you don't understand, you say to God, God, I don't understand what's happening. I don't normally do this. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22, 1 through 5. There's a sermon within a sermon. I'm going to do a whole... No, just joking. I just want to show you the Psalms are a lot of prayers, some songs, but there's a lot of prayers where the psalmist is just telling God how they feel, and it's pretty raw. But I want you to see that when we pray to God and we are raw with God and we tell him what we need, we also have to remember who he is. It says here, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's important. So look at verses 1 through 5 in Psalm 22. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. You'll recognize this. Jesus quotes this on the cross. Even Jesus told God how he felt. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's pretty raw. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Wow. This person, what do they feel? Loneliness. They don't feel like God's there at all. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Amen. Nope, he doesn't stop there. That prayer is raw, is it not? I think some of us wouldn't even dare pray that to God because we think, man, he's going to smite me down. The author here is saying, I'm going to let God know exactly how I feel. Exactly how I feel, but he doesn't stop there. Continue with me. Verse 3, it's like a turnaround. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Do you see the balance? Yes, God is saying, give me what you got. Give me what you got. I already know. Tell me. But may we not forget who God is. Let's not just accuse him. Let's pray to him in realness and rawness and honesty, yet remembering the good, knowing, loving, able God that he is. And so if we're going to pray to God, remembering who he is, let's talk about who he is. Let's look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God is a God that guards us with peace. Now, what's interesting is, Paul, in his imprisonment, has two guards chained to him 24/7. They're with him everywhere. Puts a whole new meaning to the word bathroom duty, right? So they are with him all the time. Everywhere he goes, there are two guys with him. And in this terrible situation that Paul's in, he's using that image as the peace of God, a God that is near. These guys are in his face all the time. And he's saying, that's the kind of peace that God brings to you. That's how near God is. So God is a God that brings peace. It's inseparable. We're forever connected to a God who brings peace. God is also the sovereign God that determines history. Now, I get this question a lot from Christians. Why should I pray? If God knows what's going to happen, why should I pray? Okay? And here's what I want to say about that. That's a fatalistic view, meaning God controls the ends, so what do the means matter? God controls the end of it, so what do I, you're just going to sit, right? And so even as Reformed people, we struggle in our evangelism with this, right? We say, well, God chose, God is going to save whoever he saves, so what do I have to do? Listen, we said this a few weeks ago, God is not just the God of the ends, he's the God of the beginnings and the middles as well. God is not a fatalistic God, he's a deterministic God. And so let me say this. Why should we pray? One, because God has said, yes, I control how it comes to pass. Yes, I control what comes out at the end, but here's how I want you to do it. I've determined that through your prayers, it will happen. God is the God of the beginnings, the middles, and the ends. So if our healing will come, if the answer to our request will come, God is saying, here's how I want you to do it. He has not just determined the outcome. He has determined how he wants his people to go about arriving there. And he is saying, pray to me. Pray to me. Now we try to jump through all these logical hoops and figure out, well, why? Here's what God is saying. I control the beginning, the middle, and the end, and I say, you need to have faith in Christ to be saved. You need to pray about what's going on in your life, and I will determine the outcome. That's what God is saying. He is sovereign over everything, not just the ends. And so how can we have a peace that passes understanding? As we pray to God and we give Him our real requests, we can rest in the fact that the God who controls everything knows how we feel, knows what's going on. That's the only way we can rest. We can't come over here and control our circumstances. We know how that turns out. We can't hope that our circumstances change. We don't have a guarantee of that. In fact, life is full of suffering. That's the common human experience. And so the only thing we can hold on to is the fact that we love a God, and a God loves us who controls everything and knows what's happening and is able to minister to us in the valley. So this week, you know, facing my own stressful situations, man, what I've noticed about myself this week, and this sermon series has been good for me because it's allowing me to focus in on what happens in these moments, because I have stressful moments every day. I have this weird fleshly thing where I don't want to pray to God. I'm like, nope. It's like this weird, I know what God can give me, but it's this weird fleshly, rebellious, kind of like I'm on the throne thing where I'm like, no, I won't pray. That's so messed up. I'm so messed up. Am I thinking that, like, it's like this weird, I have to control it. That is such idolatry. That is so not trusting God. And so this week, it's been great for me to say, you know what? I feel stress. I'm going to pray my honest feelings and be thankful for who God is. It's a journey. It's a journey. It's hard. Even that first step of just letting go of our own control and giving it up to God, I have to trust that that's a good thing. It's easy to be like, nah, it won't work, so I'm just going to hold it. That's not what God is saying. He's saying, trust me, pray to me in honesty, remember who I am. So my prayer for myself is that I'll give up that futile practice of just holding on to my stuff and piling it on my shoulders. It's so bad. It steals everything God wants from me. And so we've seen the kind of the defensive perimeter is rejoicing together in a God that is near. We have the remedy for in the moment, anxiety, stress, fear, when things go bad, we can pray to a God honestly who hears us and is in control and gives peace. And so then we come to the last two verses, and here we have Paul's answer to an ongoing true secret to contentment. It's mind-blowing. Are you ready? I hope you're sitting down. You are. Okay, good. Remember, I think it was last week. Yeah, last week I was talking about my journey as a disciple. And so we come to Christ in faith. He gives us salvation of His free love and will towards us. And he gives that to us in faith, which is a non-work. We don't have to earn it. We get it. It's gracious. But then what happens after that? We become disciples of Christ. We become a child of God. And then there's an activity that happens in there. It's called discipleship. And that journey of discipleship is this. I read the scriptures because I need to know what God wants me to do. I do my best to understand not what it means to me, but what is actually being said on these pages. And then in faith, I have to step into obedience. That's the work. That's the journey. That's the movement of a disciple, stepping towards obedience throughout our life. And so, the answer that Paul gives, it's interesting, I did not plan this, but the answer that he gives to true contentment is that we ought to engage our discipleship. It's not mind-blowing. I tricked you earlier. It's simple. We hear it all the time. What he's saying is if you want to be content, if you want peace and joy, you've got to engage your discipleship. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Verse 8, we're going to get to all the whatevers, but I want you to go to that last phrase. If there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. This is an action of the mind, to consider, to deliberate, practical consideration that leads to action is the official definition. Practical consideration that leads to action. So we're not just to think about the Bible and then go about our merry way. We're to think about the Bible, read it, understand it, and prepare for action from what we hear from it. So here's the things you ought to think about. Whatever is true, I'm going to try and go quickly through these. Whatever is true, this is a call to remember the truth of Scripture. Think about how often, by the way, sorry about this side of the stage. This is the anxiety side. That's non-anxiety side. Think about all the times that we're in anxiety, but we're there because we're thinking about and believing a lie. That we can change something. That we can, by worrying, change the outcome. It doesn't work that way. Or by thinking positively, everything will be okay. That's not how life works. Sorry, Oprah. It does not work that way. We don't just have positive thoughts and suddenly good things come our way. That's not life. Tragedy is in front of us. Snares are in front of us. And the scriptures are our way to navigate those things. And so we're not just adopting a philosophy of whatever makes you happy. No, we have to have a philosophy that this book gives us. On whatever is true, we must think about those things. Whatever is honorable, this means worthy of respect. What is worthy of our time and our respect? What's worthy of our reverence is a good question to ask. What's worthy of us giving our valuable time to? Whatever is just. Just means right and good. And this is not by our own standards or cultural standards. God has a standard for good, and He is the fountain of good. He is the source of good. We must make our good His good. And so we need to focus on not just the things we think are good, but the things that God says for sure are good. Meditate on those things. Consider those things. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. This is a collection of things that mean things that are innocent, things that are worthy of praise. Think about the things you take into your mind on a regular basis. Think about those things. It could be the news channel you watch. It could be the TV shows you like. It could be the books you read. It could be the music you listen to. What is the thing you're regularly taking in and meditating on? Think about what you dwell on most. He goes on, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This list are all the things of God. God is true. God is just. God is pure. God, I could go on. These are the things of God, not the things of this world. So we need to be meditating on what God has given us, thinking about it for our, what does it say? Practical consideration that leads to action. Think about these things. How does this change my life? How does this change my attitudes? How does this change how I make decisions? Here's a common conversation had amongst pastors, at least that I've had. The question will come up, well, how did Calvin have the time and energy to preach a billion times a week? Like, he preached a ton. How did he have that time? And inevitably, at the end of that conversation, one of the pastors will say, I think Calvin watched a little less Netflix than we do. Point taken. Point taken. This world, entertainment, smartphones, everything about this world, here's what it's trying to do. It's trying to atrophy the same muscles. Whose smartphone was that? Was that yours, Will? Okay, all right. I'm looking at you. I sometimes will say, if that's for me, let them know I'm preaching, okay? This world is trying to atrophy the same muscles we need for our discipleship. It wants to make us lazy. It wants to take away our ability to pursue Christ. So here, I'm not saying stop. I'm not saying stop having a smartphone. I'm not saying stop watching Netflix. Here's what I'm really saying. And in fact, I don't want your life group to camp out here tonight. I really don't. I want you to think about this. I want every individual in this place to read the scriptures, take them seriously, and on individual basis say, what am I doing that I ought not to be, and what should I be doing that I'm not? And I want us to pursue Jesus Christ based on our own personal experience. I want us to read scripture, know it, and then practice it, which is also a great transition because that's the next word we're going to look at. Verse 9, what does Paul say? The very thing I just said. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. We don't just have in our hands a great thought experiment. It's not just a philosophy which we can take into our mind and not let it trickle down into our lives. The Christian life is a whole life experience. It's our mind, it's our body, it's what we do. It's a reaction to something that great that has been done for us. As I said last week, it's the crescendo of the Christian life. If you go just a few verses earlier in Philippians, I love this passage, Philippians 3:12-14. Let me read it to you. Paul speaking here, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. So he's just finished describing the Christian life, right? He's described the gospel and how we ought to live. And he says, I'm still working here. I'm not there. But what does he say? But I press on. Think about the action and the work in these words. I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. It's not just about working to earn Christ. Christ has given already and taken us as his own. And as a reaction to that great thing, the reaction to the thing we rejoice about, we push on. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 3, 12 through 14. We're called to a lifestyle of discipleship. Anxiety, just like all of our other sins, is rooted in something in our hearts. It's rooted in our sin. Where it comes from. And so, talking about my lawn last week, we can either paint the lawn green and ignore it, or we can fix the well, which is what the problem was, okay? We got it fixed. We can either ignore it, pretend it's fine, or we can fix the well, go to the root of the issue. Discipleship is that journey. Discipleship is that journey of figuring out how we can slowly but surely kill that sinful root that's in our heart. And God makes a way. Look at verse 9, the end of it. And the peace, the God of peace will be with you. And the God of peace will be with you. Matthew 28, Jesus has lived his life. He has died on the cross. He has rose again. He is sitting with his disciples. He's about to ascend to heaven. He gives them the Great Commission. And what's the last piece? And behold, I will be with you. We're not alone in this journey of discipleship. We're not called to just obey on our own abilities. Pull up your bootstraps and get to work, Christian. That's not how it works. Our obedience is not self-propelled obedience. That would be self-righteousness. Colossians 1:29, one of my favorite verses. Paul is talking and he says, I'm going to paraphrase. I'm working towards this thing, but it's not my power that I'm working in. It's the very power of God. We are called to obey. And Jesus says, guess what? You're not on your own with that. Anytime we choose to do the right thing, we read God's scripture, we understand it, we say, you know what? In faith, I'm going to obey. Why do we have to obey in faith? Because we can't obey on our own. We can only obey through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And so what is the secret to contentment? It's to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not fancy. It's not a book you can buy. Well, you can buy the Bible, but it's not necessarily really glamorous, but it's the truth. Contentment, freedom from anxiety, freedom from fear, freedom from our sin comes from pursuing a God who is with us, a God of peace. Pursuing him through discipleship. To review, that means we consider, using the words of this passage, we consider, we think about what God wants us to do, about who he is, and then we practice those things. That's discipleship in a nutshell. That's the key to contentment. Now, let's talk real talk for a second. Man, Ransom, I've tried reading the Bible. I've tried praying. I've tried obeying. So boring, right? Listen, have we? Have we tried? This week, as I faced stress, as I faced hard times, as I faced my sin, I wanted to wallow in self-pity. I wanted people to feel bad for me. I wanted everything but to pray and thankfulness to God. And here's what that means. It means I think that I'm more mature than I really am. I think that I am not, that I'm farther along in my discipleship journey than I really am. That's what that means. And I think that's the case for all of us. We think we've arrived at some place that we're not at. Eugene Peterson calls discipleship the long obedience in one direction. I think we want one obedience in a moment and then to be better after that. Discipleship is a long obedience in one direction. And that same thing, as we draw nearer to God, as we understand better who He is, as we obey His commands, we will find peace and joy no matter our circumstances. The secret to living a joyful and peaceful life, despite our circumstances, is to know Christ and obey Him. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much here for me. There's so much. Help me as a follower of Christ to rejoice in the gracious salvation I've been given. You've wiped away my sin. You've given me your righteousness. You've given it to me free of charge. To me, it cost you a lot. You've given me a church who will be my family, my family's family, so that when circumstances go awry in the life of the Kents, I will have people to live life with. And through all that, we will be on the mission for the gospel together. There's so much to be thankful for. There's so much to rejoice about in just who you are. And yet we have difficulty. And so, Lord, for myself and for all of us, I pray that we would remember who you are and we would be honest in our prayers toward you. Things are hard, Lord. Things aren't always easy. We're not always comfortable, and we hate that as humans. But we can't change that. All we can do is change our perspective. May we remember that we have a God that loves us and saved us, who walks with us, who is near in time and space, who's calling us to obey. And Lord, of all the things I'm praying for this morning, I pray that we see that obedience isn't a legalistic approach to the throne. You do not love us more or less based on our obedience, but you call us into obedience because of what you have already done. May we take that seriously. May we not leave any rock unturned in our lives, looking for sin in our hearts. We know ourselves better than anyone, Lord. And so as we approach the table and we come to a time of confession, help us to think clearly about our sin. Help us to think clearly about who you are and what you're calling us to. And may we have the courage and the power of the Spirit to pursue those things in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.